In Acts chapter 2, verse 36, on the day of Pentecost, the Apostle Peter preached to the people who were there and said, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ." Now we want to consider in our time of study this morning that Jesus was made by his Father, by our Heavenly Father, Christ, Lord and Christ, but we want to focus our study on the fact that Jesus is the Christ. In the Old Testament, there were many prophecies that God was going to send a great king who was going to establish a kingdom. And so the children of Israel, being familiar with those prophecies, were looking for and expecting the coming of the Messiah, which is the Hebrew word for anointed one, in reference to a king. Well, the Greek word for that is Christos, which is where we get our English word Christ. So when we read about Jesus being made Christ, it's in reference to the fact that he is the king. He is our king. So Jesus has been given that position as king, and as such, he has a kingdom. There's no such thing as a king that has no kingdom. And Jesus is the Christ, and he does have a kingdom. And as we mentioned, this was foretold in by the prophets of old. We could spend easily the rest of our time of study this morning looking at Old Testament prophecies of the coming of God's Son, who would be the Christ and establish his kingdom. We want to look at a couple of them, though our time is limited. But in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, he said, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David, and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it, with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." This is something that would come to pass, and it would surely come to pass. It would be performed, and God was going to send his Son, who was going to sit upon the throne of David, and he was going to establish his kingdom, which would be eternal in duration. It would be from henceforth even forever. Very different from any kingdom of this world. But Jesus would be the one to fulfill that and be the Christ to establish his kingdom, sitting on David's throne, and he is doing that at this very moment, according to those prophecies that indeed were fulfilled, and the zeal of the Lord of hosts did perform it, as was promised in the book of Daniel, chapter 2. This is a lengthier prophecy and account of it when Nebuchadnezzar, who was the king of Babylon, he was the emperor. He was the mightiest man, most powerful man in the world in his time. And God gave a vision to him, a dream, not just like what we dreamed last night, whatever that may have been, when we were asleep, not just a regular dream like we all have. This was a dream given by God of prophecy. Now, what made this very interesting, without reading this entire very lengthy chapter, but in the beginning of the chapter when God gave him that dream of prophecy, Nebuchadnezzar did not remember what that dream was. He was very troubled from it, but he could not tell what it was, let alone what the interpretation was. So he demanded of his wise men and the astrologers, the Chaldeans, that they tell him what that dream was that he had and its interpretation. Well, they said, "Well, you tell us what it was and we'll tell you what it means." And he said, "No, you tell me both what the dream was and its interpretation." or all your houses would be made like a dunghill. That went with it. So they had a very big threat upon them if they could not reveal that. Well, Daniel the prophet was there. This was something given by God, and only by God could come the revelation of what this prophecy was about. And God gave that to Daniel. So Daniel was able to reveal to the king, to Nebuchadnezzar, both what his dream was and what its interpretation was. And it pertained to the establishment of the kingdom of Christ that would be eternal in duration. Now, it also contained other aspects of it that had to do with the timing of it and a preview of the history of the world from the time in which this was given to Nebuchadnezzar right up until the fulfillment of what this dream was about and the sending of Christ and the establishment of his eternal kingdom. And so in Daniel chapter 2, beginning in verse 28, Daniel, in speaking to Nebuchadnezzar, says, "But there is a God in heaven that revealeth secrets and maketh known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what shall be in the latter days." So this vision, this dream, was going to pertain to what was going to happen in the latter days, meaning the last age. This would be during the time that it would usher in the final age of earth. That would be the New Testament age. And of course, we're still in those latter days from that standpoint. So it was going to pertain to that. And he says, "Thy dream and the visions of thy head upon thy bed are these. As for thee, O king, thy thoughts came into thy mind upon thy bed, what should come to pass hereafter. And he that revealeth secrets maketh known to thee what shall come to pass. But as for me, the secret is not revealed to me for any wisdom that I have more than any living. But for their sakes, that shall make known the interpretation to the king, and that thou mightest know the thoughts of thy heart. Thou, O king, sawest, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible. The image's head was of fine gold, his breast and his arms of silver, his belly and his thighs of brass, his legs of iron, his feet part of iron and part of clay. Thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and brake them to pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, and the brass, the silver and the gold broken to pieces together, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain, and filled the whole earth. This is the dream, and we will tell the interpretation thereof before the king. Thou, O king, art a king of kings, for the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power, and strength, and glory. And wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field, and the fowls of the heaven, hath he given into thine hand, and hath made thee ruler over them all. Thou art this head of gold." So here was an image that was in that dream that God gave to him. And it consisted of four parts, and the head was the head of gold. Well, Nebuchadnezzar is that head of gold, as he states to him right there in verse 38. So there's the Babylonian Empire ruled over here at this time by Nebuchadnezzar. And so the four parts of this image we will see were four earthly kingdoms, not just regular kingdoms, but world-dominating kingdoms, empires. And so the Babylonian Empire was the one in existence at this point that Nebuchadnezzar was the king of. He was this head of gold. Then in verse 39, he says, "And after thee shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee, and another third kingdom of brass, which bear rule over all the earth." So there would be a king to take over, that would conquer Babylon. And then another kingdom was going to conquer that one and be the third. Then in verse 40 says, "And the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, forasmuch as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things. And as iron that breaketh all these, shall it break in pieces and bruise. And whereas thou sawest the feet and the toes part of potter's clay and part of iron. The kingdom shall be divided, but there shall be in it of the strength of the iron, for as much as thou sawest the iron mixed with miry clay. And as the toes of the feet were part of iron and part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken. And whereas thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay. And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. For as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it break in pieces, the iron, the brass, the clay, and the silver, and the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter, and the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof sure. It's interesting to read those phrases like at the end of this prophecy, as we saw in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 7, where he said, "And the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." And here it says similarly at the conclusion that God was going to make this to come to pass. It was certain, and the interpretation thereof sure. Now, before we delve a little bit more into that kingdom that this was really about, that was going to be established, the one that would cut out, like the stone was cut out without hands, and was going to destroy by smiting in the feet that one in the days that it was arising in of that fourth kingdom, and would be like that great mountain that filled the whole earth, and would be a kingdom that was going to stand forever, an eternal kingdom. Before we look at that a little bit more, we can see clearly without any question whatsoever that the head of gold was Nebuchadnezzar of the Babylonian Empire. If we didn't have the interpretation of this given by God through the prophet Daniel, would we be any less confused or wondering about it than Nebuchadnezzar, the one that God gave this dream to in the first place? We would be completely lost as far as understanding what this is about. But God tells us, and so we have as the first sort of benchmark here, the first kingdom of these four earthly kingdoms that was represented in this image was the Babylonian Empire, and by Nebuchadnezzar, its ruler. There was going to be a kingdom after that. Well, we don't even have to read the book of Daniel to see when that happened, as Belshazzar in Daniel chapter 5 had that feast with all of his lords, and they were worshiping idols and using the vessels from that had been taken from the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem and carried over to Babylon to be for this drunken feast and worshiping idols. And that's when the handwriting came on the wall that said his kingdom was finished. In fact, that night. And then we're told right there at the very end of Daniel chapter 5, as it came to pass that in that night, and that's in Daniel 5 verse 30, was Belshazzar the king of the Chaldeans slain, and Darius the Median took the kingdom, being about 62 years old. The Medes and Persians, what is known to history as the Persian Empire, it conquered Babylon. We know that from history. He names it. It happens in this book. Well, the Persians were later conquered by another kingdom that arose and became very mighty and had a notable horn that Daniel chapter 8 also prophesied about. And he names that kingdom and the one that was going to lead the conquering of Persia. There was a ram and a rough goat in this vision given to Daniel in chapter 8 of the book. And he said in verse 20 of Daniel 8, "The ram which thou sawest having two horns are the kings of Media and Persia. And the rough goat is the king of Grecia, and the great horn that is between his eyes is the first king." So he was describing in that vision what was going to happen when the Greeks were going to conquer Persia, led by that notable horn, its first king, known to history as Alexander the Great, of course. We see all of these detailed prophecies here. So he names in the book right here the first three of those four earthly kingdoms that were in that image in Daniel 2, Babylon, Persia, and Greece. Well, the only one he doesn't name in the very book here is that fourth kingdom that came after the Greek Empire. And in the days of it, was God going to establish his eternal kingdom? Well, which kingdom came after the Greek Empire? And of course, that was Rome, the Roman Empire. And we have a detailed, accurate description and prophecy there in Daniel 2 of what the Roman Empire would be like. And that's when he said in verse 44 that in the days of these kings, the kings of that fourth, the Roman Empire, God, the God of heaven, was going to set up a kingdom that would never be destroyed. Was it going to be just, was it going to be earthly empire number five? No, it was not. It was not going to be like those other kingdoms. And he said there in Daniel chapter 2, verse 44, that God, the God of heaven, was going to set up a kingdom that would never be destroyed, and that kingdom would not be left to other people. It was going to break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it was going to stand forever. It was going to be eternal in duration. Now, what earthly kingdom is eternal? None of them. And how is this going to be different? It was going to be cut out without hands. It was going to be God's kingdom from heaven. And it was going to be established and last forever. How many kings would it have? Well, what happens in an earthly kingdom? One king dies, and then somebody else takes it over until perhaps another kingdom conquers it. And then there's going to be a succession of its rulers, its kings. One dies and another comes up. It is left to other people, either the next king or the next kingdom. But it's left to other people. What kingdom has ever existed on this earth that wasn't left to other people? They all are. And that's true of all the nations today. They're rulers and they're left to other people. But not so with the kingdom of heaven. God's kingdom would be established, and how many kings would it have? It was going to have one king that would be its king from its founding, that would be its king forever. And the kingdom itself was going to last eternally. This is not an earthly kingdom he was foretelling. This was a prophecy of the coming of Christ and the establishment of his kingdom that was going to last forever and ever. In the New Testament, of course, when we begin to study about it, what empire is ruling at the beginning of the New Testament? We start reading there. Of course, it is the Roman Empire. We read about many of its rulers by name and some of the other officials that were set up by the Romans there, like Pilate, who was in Jerusalem at the time when Jesus was crucified. I mean, we read about the Romans, their rulers, their officials. Their centurions, soldiers. I mean, all of this is the gospel accounts, Acts, and other books of the New Testament. This is the time of the Roman Empire when we begin to read in the New Testament. And in chapter 3 of the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew 3, verses 1 and 2, it says, "In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Well, when we were reading from Isaiah, this was some 700 years prior. And Daniel, there we were looking at least 500 years beforehand, these prophecies. Well, those centuries have now passed. It's now in the days of those kings of that fourth kingdom that was in Daniel 2, the Roman Empire. It would be in those days that God was going to establish that kingdom that was foretold by Isaiah and Daniel and all those other prophets. And so John the Baptist comes and saying, it's at hand, it's near. Well, then Jesus, of course, who came, he began his ministry right after John's, and John was preparing the way for Christ. So what preaching was going to prepare the people for the preaching of Christ? Preaching that the kingdom, to repent for the kingdom of heaven, was at hand, it was near. Jesus began his ministry in the next chapter in Matthew 4. And what was Jesus preaching in John 4, Matthew 4, verse 17? It says, "From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." How different was that from what John preached? It's the same. To repent, commanding the people to repent, and that the kingdom was at hand. It was near. It was time. He sent forth his apostles to preach in chapter 10, in Matthew chapter 10, verses 5 through 7. It says, "These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, Go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into the city of the Samaritans enter ye not, But go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So here's John, and then Jesus, and then his apostles, all preaching to the people that God's kingdom was near. So how many people in Israel were hearing this preaching through all of this time? I mean, they're hearing it from John, Jesus, and the apostles. Now, what would a natural question be at the time when, after hearing all of that preaching? Well, how near is near? When you say it's at hand, what does that mean? What is it? Well, those questions were all there. They were all raised, and they're all answered. Now, one problem that they had was when they were reading even those prophecies from the Old Testament, when they were looking for the Messiah and that king to come and establish his kingdom, what kingdom were they mistaken? What nature or kind of kingdom were they mistakenly looking for very commonly? I mean, they were expecting some kind of an earthly king and kingdom. In John chapter 6, we can see this very clearly. On this occasion with the miraculous feeding of the 5,000, here in John chapter 6, as we begin reading in verse 5, it says, "And when Jesus lifted up his eyes and saw a great company come unto him, he saith unto Philip, Whence shall we buy bread that these may eat? And this he said to prove him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered, 200 pennyworth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may take a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, saith unto him, There is a lad here which hath 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes, but what are they among so many? And Jesus said, Make the men sit down. Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, in the number about 5,000. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed to the disciples, and the disciples to them that were set down, and likewise of the fishes as much as they would. When they were filled, he said unto his disciples, Gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost. Therefore they gathered them together and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves which remained over and above unto them that had eaten." Now that's one of the great miracles, of course, that we read about in the New Testament that Christ did. This is one that's recorded in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And what happened afterwards? I mean, we read about the miracle and we think about that, but what immediately happened when he did that miracle? Well, one of the things that happened is recorded there in verse 14, where it says, "Then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, This is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world. When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone." He got away from that. What were they wanting to do at that moment? They perceived, well, this has to be that Messiah. And they were going to force him to be a king. Now, what kind of king were they going to try to force him to be? They were going to try to force him to be an earthly king. That's not what he came to be. Was he going to consent to or agree or let that happen? No. He was not. And so they were the ones that wanted to do that. Now, we do have a lot of people today that believe the false doctrine of premillennialism that says that Jesus is going to come back one day and then set up an earthly kingdom. And they say that he meant to do that the first time, but the Jews weren't ready and they rejected that. And when they're finally ready, then he's going to come back and set up this earthly kingdom and rule over it for 1,000 years. What's 1,000 years compared to eternity? Nothing. A 1,000-year reign over an earthly kingdom is still nothing compared to eternity. And that's not what God promised to send Jesus to do. But furthermore, was it the people of Israel that rejected the idea of having an earthly kingdom established by God's Son? Or was it Jesus that rejected him being taken and forced to do that? Well, we read God's word and he says that Jesus is the one that removed himself from them when they were ready to do that by force. Now, before Pilate in John chapter 18, Jesus gives the answer as to why. John chapter 18, verses 33 through 37. And now these Jews, of course, hypocritically were accusing Jesus of having committed treason as if he were going to be setting up a rival kingdom to the Roman Empire, to Caesar. So in verse 33, Then Pilate entered into the judgment hall again and called Jesus and said unto him, Art thou the king of the Jews? Jesus answered him, Sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell it thee of me? Pilate answered, Am I a Jew? Thine own nation and the chief priests have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done? Jesus answered, My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. Pilate therefore said unto him, Art thou a king then? Jesus answered, Thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born. And for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. Jesus was indeed born to be the King of Kings. He was born, sent into this world, to ultimately become the Christ. That's who he is. And he would establish his kingdom, but it was not of this world. At this time, when the Jews had delivered him to Pilate, if Jesus had come to set up an earthly kingdom, this is when the fight would start. His servants would be fighting to keep him from being delivered to the Jews, these ones who wanted to kill him at this time. There would be a big battle to establish his kingdom, if that's the sort that he was coming to establish, but it wasn't. And he plainly said, My kingdom is not of this world. He was going to establish a spiritual kingdom that was going to be eternal in duration, just as the prophecy said. In Mark chapter 9 and verse 1, Jesus let it be known how soon it would be established. When all this preaching was that the kingdom of heaven was at hand, and Jesus then identified it would be within that very generation, the lifetime of many of the ones hearing him preach. Mark 9, 1, he said unto them, Verily I say unto you that though there be some of them that stand here, which shall not taste of death till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power. Now what kind of kingdom was it? A spiritual one. And what kingdom was it that Jesus did establish within the lifetime of many of those very people? Of course, that was his church. In Matthew chapter 16, Jesus plainly stated that's what he was going to build. This is that kingdom of heaven that was prophesied about, that would surely be established by him, that Jesus would rule over his church. Matthew chapter 16, verses 18 and 19. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, and I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Jesus said, I will build my church. And he refers to that church as his kingdom, which was established on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, where we started our reading this morning, where Peter said, He has made that same Jesus whom you've crucified both Lord and Christ. That was the very day that that kingdom, his church, was established. And everything before Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost speaks of the kingdom in the future is coming. In fact, when Jesus was teaching his disciples to pray in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6, one of the things he taught them to pray was, Thy kingdom come. Now, we shouldn't just vainly repeat those words today. That was something that he was teaching them to pray for because it hadn't come yet, but it was being preached that it was near, and he was teaching his disciples to pray that that kingdom would be established, that God said would be. Well, it was. Now, after everything before Acts 2 and Pentecost, that kingdom was going to come. But afterwards, now from Acts 2 onward, when we read about that kingdom of God, it's no longer something that is to come, that is to be established. It's something that is always spoken of then as being in existence. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13, these Christians who were in the church, of course, by very definition, were referred to as having been translated into the kingdom of his dear son, Jesus Christ, which is also true of all of us that are in him. Colossians 1:13 says, Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear son. Is that a kingdom that is still to come at this point, or is that a kingdom that's already in existence that they had been translated into, that they were members of and citizens of? It's already in existence. Revelation chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. And this is what was inspired through the Apostle John at this time. Revelation 1, 8 and 9. He said, and this is what Jesus said, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. But he says, I am your brother, I am your companion in tribulation, and I am in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ. I am in it. Not will be one day, but I am now. They all were. The church had been established. And so now we read about it from after Acts 2 of that church and that kingdom of God being in existence. It is that eternal kingdom that was promised, that was foretold about in the Old Testament, that was then told about in the preaching of John and Jesus and the apostles. And then it did come to pass. It was established there on Pentecost. That is the eternal kingdom that Christ came to establish, and he's been made the king of it. He is the head of the church. He's the head of the church. He's the king of the kingdom. And that is one and the same. Now, in Acts chapter 2, how did those ones on that day become a part of that kingdom? How did they gain their citizenship in that kingdom? It's another way of asking, how did they become members of the church of Christ? Well, that was by obeying his gospel. That was when they asked the question, and we read verse 36 in Acts 2 a moment ago, but in verse 37, when Peter had preached that God had made that same Jesus whom they crucified, both Lord and Christ, verse 37 says, now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Verse 38 says, then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Now, then it tells us that we're about, in verse 41, there are about 3,000 that were baptized that day and were added to them. Verse 47 says these ones who were being saved were added daily to the church. So that's the day it was established. And they were added to it by obeying the gospel of Christ, his commandments to repent and be baptized in the name of, by the authority of Jesus, who is the king of that kingdom. And that's the one he's going to save in the end. And we would like to encourage anyone that's here at this time that needs to be in Christ. And if you're not, you do need to be. The way we come into Christ and put on Christ is by being baptized into him, Galatians 3:27, which is the same way that we are then added to his church, that eternal kingdom that was foretold of. That's how we then submit to him as the king. He is the king of kings. We're encouraging you to repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins this morning, if that is your need, and to be added to his church as they were on Pentecost and as every Christian has been ever since. If you are a member of that body, that kingdom, his church, but if you need to repent of sin or need the encouragement and prayers of your brethren this morning, this is an opportunity for you to come forward too. So anyone that needs to come, please won't you do so while we stand together and sing.